They've just been reading together and singing too. And I've given it the title, A Psalm of the Victory March. A Psalm of the Victory March. Here we have this Psalm of David, and he writes it for us. And like last week's Psalm, it starts with a verse that takes you further back into the Old Testament. A little bit like that one we had last week. And so verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who also hate him flee from before him. That might not resonate a huge amount with us, but it did with the Israelites. That was a verse that they had heard an awful lot of, and it was something that was quite important in their history. In Numbers chapter 10, after they set out from Sinai, God gives instructions for the rest of their moving through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And whenever the ark would be taken up, the cloud would move, they'd know it was time to strike camp and take the tents down, and the ark would go first. And just before it went, Moses was meant to say, Numbers 10 verse 35, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let all those who hate you flee from before you." That was their marching command. As the ark began to move, and the people of Israel would sort of all file in with their backpacks and their tents and their animals and the rest behind, that was what was said. "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee from before you." So David quotes this, a bit like last time's, this marching cry of the Israelites on their desert journey. When the ark moved, that is what they said. And here David uses that phrase, that command, those words that Moses spoke. And as we read, David also recaps something of their journeys. Sinai, marching through the wilderness. We'll look at some of these verses in just a moment. So David recaps some of these same things. When David wrote it, we don't know for certain. It could be he wrote it when the ark was being brought up to Jerusalem. It certainly would make sense. After the Israelites' journeys and they came to the promised land, then it seems in the book of Joshua and Judges, the ark almost gets a little bit forgotten. It gets left there in its tabernacle, but it doesn't often seem a huge deal of importance to most people. There are some, of course, that it does make a difference to. Samuel and Hannah and others, Tony, you might know some of their stories. And then in the book of Samuel, especially in the reign of King Saul, the ark seems largely just left to one side. And then David seeks to bring it up. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, he finally sets out to do that in the right way, after a failed attempt, you might know. But David sets out to do it in exactly the right way, with sacrifices, with the Levites and the priests getting everything ready, carrying the ark on poles and things like that, just as God said. And so it's not a huge stretch of the imagination to think that David thought, well, we should also be saying these kind of words. So maybe in David's research, in thinking how we meant to move the ark now to Jerusalem, well, in the old days, Moses always said this, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee from before him." And so maybe David took that as his inspiration then to write a whole psalm that was to accompany the ark moving to Jerusalem, to the tent that David pitched for it in the new city. And so we don't know that for certain, but it seems to fit. Later on, it talks about the procession and the musicians and the singers leading it and things like that. And that certainly fits with some of the things in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So it's possibly that's when it was written. Often when we're looking through our psalms, we do our four steps: David's psalm, Israel's psalm, then Jesus' psalm, then our psalm. Like last week, you could probably combine those first two. This is David's psalm and Israel's psalm, right from the start. Unlike some other psalms, which seems to be personal first of all, written by the psalmist, that then become public, these psalms we're in at the moment seem straight away to be really a public psalm, often a processional almost psalm that people would sing on the move. You get that, I think, in this psalm too. So David writes it not particularly as a personal psalm, I don't think, but something for all Israel to join in, to be taught to sing on some big public occasions, maybe the moving of the ark to Jerusalem. And maybe they carried on singing it at other occasions. The Israelites later on would keep going up to Jerusalem for various festivals through the year. And again, it might be one that works quite well on the move as they're drawing near to Jerusalem and things like that, following the singers and others too. In the psalm, there's three sections, really. The first six verses, giving it the title, "Our God is the Victorious King," as it began with that old marching cry from earlier on in the Old Testament, "Let God arise," represented by the ark being on the move. But of course, Moses and David knew that God, of course, was much greater than the ark, which was just a symbol of his presence. "Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered." And then it carries on in the second verse. "As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish in the presence of God." All those rivals that might have opposed them on their journeys through the wilderness, any who had come against God, David said, "Well, let these enemies just be blown away like smoke, like wax." Wax is a funny thing, isn't it? A candle wax. Candles are quite hard, aren't they? Until you strike a match. And then they soften and melt and drip, don't they? And so it is, God's enemies can seem so strong and powerful until just a flicker of God's presence melts away their resistance. They can seem so strong and powerful, but not in the presence of God. They melt away. They have no strength compared to him. And in these verses, there often is this contrast in this psalm between God's people and their relationship with God, and on the other hand, those who are enemies of God. So then in verse 3, "Let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before the Lord. Let them rejoice exceedingly." It's a dreadful thing if we're opposed to God, if we're not right with God, if we're one of those wicked ones who's continuing in our ways of rebelling against God, then we have everything to fear in God's presence. We should be petrified, as it says in God's word, of falling into the hands of an angry God. But for those who are his people, for those who've been forgiven, those who are walking with him, well, they can come and rejoice exceedingly. There's those two real contrasts in that, isn't there? God's the one who rides on the clouds. And that is the way the psalm ends as well. Verse 34 ascribes strength to God, his excellence over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. He's the God who rides. And again, that was a picture that was very common, used back in those old days of Israel on their moves, because the presence of God was represented by a cloud. That's how they knew when it was time to move from place to place through the wilderness. The cloud that shone with God's glory went first. And so perhaps it was that kind of symbol of the God who rides in the clouds. Elsewhere you have it these clouds are like his chariots that he rides upon. His name is Yah. That's just a short version of Yahweh. "And come and rejoice before him." And again, then in verses 5 and 6, there's this contrast. This great God who rides on the clouds, this invincible warrior that all enemies melt before him. Verse 5, he's the father of the fatherless, the defender of widows. Verse 6, he sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound, the prisoners, brings them into prosperity. This great God who rides on the clouds is the one who takes care of the widow. And he cares for the orphans. He brings those who are lonely and brings them to be part of families. He rescues those who are prisoners, brings them into prosperity. This great God is a loving father too. What an amazing thing that is for us to think about. This great God, the victorious King, who is a father to his people. But at the same time, end of verse 6, the rebellious should be warned. They're going to dwell in a dry land. And there's that warning in there. Yes, we can come before this God who's our Father in heaven, as Jesus would teach us to pray. But if we're not coming to him, then be warned. If we're rebellious, well, then to be banished to a dry land was horrible. A horrible experience of God's punishment. God's punishment for those who rebel against him. So we're introduced in those first six verses to the victorious king. Then in the middle section, verses 7 to 16, we see our God marching before us. And again, it seems to conjure up lots of these old thoughts from the Old Testament. The Israelites would be familiar with it from their history. Lots of it was recapped at some of the festivals, like the Passover, remembering God's rescue from Egypt, the Feast of Tabernacles they had in the Old Testament was to remember their time camping in the wilderness and so on. So they had these festivals to remember these things. And here was a psalm that David wrote that recapped those same events and brought them into a song to praise God with. So verse 7, O God, when you went out from before your people, you marched through the wilderness. That's why this whole picture in the psalm of the victory march. This is God who rides in the chariots of on the clouds. This is the God who marches, and he marches before us. Just as it was in the Old Testament, this cloud of God's glory went first. This cloud led them to the shores of the Red Sea. This cloud went ahead of them all the way to Sinai. And that's where he's moving to in verse 8. When the earth shook and Sinai was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Recapping some of those same things that happened there. There's these references to the heaven that dropped rain, verse 8 and 9. That is a little strange. We don't read of that incident in Exodus. It could be, and there was an expression for God to rain down manna. So it could be the idea that God dropped down manna from heaven. Or more so than is true then of the when they went into the promised land, which was said to be a well-watered land flowing with milk and honey. So maybe this idea of God sending the plentiful rain, verse 9, is more about the inheritance of the promised land that they're receiving. Either way, so here's these little pictures of God's journey with them from Egypt to Mount Sinai. God gave them manna. God did give them water in the wilderness anyway. He brought them into their inheritance, this beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. And he was the one who gave the word. Verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Maybe then David's moving on through their history to the times of the prophets. People like Samuel, people like the judges and so on, who brought God's word. Great was the army, is the word actually, of those who proclaimed God's word. And God was the one who gave it. Verses 12, 13 and 14 are a bit strange. Kings of armies flee. The one who remains at home divides the spoil. The one who lies amongst the sheepfold. It's a little bit curious what exactly David's talking about. The most thing it sort of reminisces of in some ways is Judges. And Judges chapter 5, which incidentally we did at Boys Brigade this week. There Deborah writes a song in Judges chapter 5. And she has quite a similar theme to David. So maybe David took a little bit of inspiration from this song as well when he was writing his psalm. In Judges chapter 5, verse 4, Lord, when you marched out from Seir and you marched in the fields of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the cloud poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord at Sinai, which is quite like the bit we just read, isn't it? In verses 7 and 8 of this psalm. And then later on in the psalm, it speaks about those who sat amongst the sheepfolds and those who divide the spoil and things like that in verses 16 and 17. Some of the later on, there's a reference to various tribes, which Deborah also has in her psalm as well, the kings that came and fought, verse 19. So there's lots of little phrases in Deborah's psalm that then seem to be taken up by David in his. So it's a little bit hard to tell exactly what's going on in those verses, especially 12, 13 and 14. But it may be just recapping some of that time of the judges and that the armies and the kings that fled from before the Lord with some of those battles like that of Deborah and Barak and others too in that period of the judges, where God gave great riches to his people and they did receive silver and gold from the plunder of their enemies and things like that as well. So God's the one who marches before us in their time in the wilderness, even then into the promised land, the time of the judges as well. And then in verses 15 and 16, you almost get to the final point, the final geographical location of this march is at the mountain of God, verse 15. And the reference to the mountains of Bashan were other mountains. They were up north in Israel, Mount Hermon, other places like that, which were much bigger mountains. And David, it seems in this psalm, seems to imagine, verse 16, some mountains being envious. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain of the Lord. This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. He's talking about Mount Zion, isn't he? And so it might be this reference to David bringing the ark there to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. This is the mountain of the Lord. And it wasn't a very big mountain. It was quite a small one, really. And so David perhaps sort of pictures the other mountains being a bit envious of this special blessing that God gave to this one place. But this is the place God has chosen. He desires, verse 16, he desires to dwell in this. The Lord will dwell in it forever. And God chooses this place after this march, this victory march. There comes the time to stop. Then in the following verses, 17 to the end, our God is dwelling among us. That's what the rest of the psalm is about. It seems to more take up the theme that now here in Mount Zion, maybe this time when David brings the ark into Jerusalem, as the whole of Israel is now united under one king, and there's one capital city, and the ark's been brought there, and God brings his blessing upon his people, our God is dwelling with us. Seems to be the final step then in David's psalm. God dwells here. He dwells here forever. And David did seem, we wasn't so many months ago, we were reading in 2 Samuel chapter 6, of David's joy at seeing the ark brought there. And so there seems to be then the last little step in the victory march, verse 18, you've ascended on high, you've led captivity captive. Maybe this idea of the ark coming up the mountain then to Jerusalem. And God is the one who's gracious to his people. So we've noticed this several times so far in the psalm. God's the one who's the father of the fatherless. God's the one who his people can be glad. He's the one who's brought them into a plentiful and rich inheritance. Verse 10, you provide your goodness for the poor. Or here in verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. What a phrase to dwell on. The God who doesn't just give us some blessings, but he loads us with blessings. What a fantastic phrase for us to dwell on and to think about that load of blessings we've been given. It'd be good for us too, as that old song says, to count our blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Because sometimes we can be a bit glass half empty, can't we? Or feel a bit despondent, or feel we're going to number actually all the troubles and problems we have. But actually we need to think about that we've been loaded with blessings from God. The one in particular, he moves on to, the God of our salvation. Verse 20 then, our God is the God of salvation. The greatest blessing, of course, that he's our saviour. that he has saved us. And to the Lord, to God the Lord, belongs escape from death. We'll come back to that a little bit more later. So God's the one who is so gracious to his people. He loads us with benefits, with blessings. He's the God of salvation. He even enables us to escape from death. But at the same time, we noticed already that God is terrifying to his enemies. He's so gracious to his people, but he's so terrifying to those who are rebelling against him. We've had that already. But here are some fairly gruesome verses, 21 to 23. The Lord will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who goes on in trespasses. Verse 23, your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of the dogs will have their portion from the enemy. Ooh, that's a bit gruesome, really, to have these descriptions of God's enemies being beheaded or scalped, being crushed, and blood being licked up by the dogs. It's a little gruesome. It is, of course, what happens to Ahab and Jezebel. Later on in the Old Testament as well, for some particular enemies of God, that does happen. But there is this same sort of thing. God is terrifying to his enemies. We should be very afraid of rebelling against God and persisting in our trespasses, as he has in verse 21. The psalm moves towards its end with this crescendo of praise. Verse 24, we have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, the King, to the sanctuary. The singers go before and the players on instruments, the maidens playing, not flutes, but tambourines and the like. And there's this great procession, maybe that did happen, with the ark being brought up. And there's this crescendo as God comes to his sanctuary, this tent where he was going to dwell. Our God is dwelling with us. And so everyone can rejoice, bless God in the congregations. And so people can come together. Verse 27, the tribes of Israel, he mentions four of them, Benjamin, Judah, Zebulun and Naphtali. Four of the tribes, but the whole idea is the whole of Israel will come together, rejoicing. The congregation should come, verse 26. But more than that, verse 29, because of the temple at Jerusalem, kings will come. Kings will bring presents to you. Even Egypt and Ethiopia, verse 31, will stretch out their hands in praise to God. And so they're seeing this much bigger. God's going to dwell here in Jerusalem, and Israel's going to be united in worship of him. But other people are going to come in from further afield. Verse 32, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. All the kingdoms of the earth should come and sing to God. So here in this psalm, a psalm of David, a psalm of Israel, we can imagine David and the Israelites singing for joy as the ark came to Jerusalem. And it might have been repeated by Israel at some of their festivals, maybe at the building of the temple by Solomon, or its rebuilding later on. They might have sang this psalm as they marched to Jerusalem, remembering the victorious march of God and his dwelling among his people. But what about for us? Let's think for a moment about bringing it into the New Testament. This then becomes Jesus' psalm. This is one of those psalms as well that's quoted. So in a sense, some of it at least is definitely messianic, not just referring to these things in the Old Testament of Israel, but prophetically being written there under inspiration of the Holy Spirit about something that would happen far later. So in Ephesians chapter 4, this psalm is quoted. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, Paul carries on, he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended to the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is the one who is now ascended far above all the heavens, that he might himself fill all things. So Paul takes this psalm and catapults it forwards. Rather than just thinking of God's victory march through the Old Testament and the Ark coming to Jerusalem, Paul then takes it and extrapolates it forward of God's victory march, or Christ's victory march, that culminates with his ascension into heaven. And so once we see that, we can sort of look at this psalm in a different way a bit, can't we? This psalm, written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David writes about the situation that was going on. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes things in there that Paul can then quote and say, actually, this is talking about something far greater than the ark coming to Jerusalem. This is about Jesus and his ascension. In the first instance, this psalm seems to be about God marching with his people through the wilderness to the promised land, up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And David is praising God for it's so amazing that God will dwell with us. But in a second instance, in the New Testament, we see an even greater truth, don't we? Displayed here in this psalm. For God would come and dwell amongst his people. As we read in the beginning of John's Gospel, of the Word who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Even greater than the presence of God, which David rejoiced to know as the ark came to Jerusalem, we in the New Testament know even more of God himself who came clothed in human flesh, the Son of God, to come and live here on earth, to dwell amongst us. And we see Jesus in his life in the Psalm, verse 5, the father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, the one who sets the solitary in families and brings out those who are prisoners into prosperity. Jesus quotes some quite similar words to that, doesn't he? And the first time he preaches in Nazareth, he preaches about his ministry in doing those things. The gracious God who's come to his people to restore them, to bring his grace to them. We see that, don't we, in the life of Jesus. And then once you see this psalm picturing that march of Jesus, perhaps those weird verses make a bit more sense. Verse 21 and 23, with all those gruesome details about scalpings and beheadings and blood. Well, that, of course, actually sounds quite like Genesis chapter 3. When God made that prophecy of his son who would one day come, and he said to Satan, of the one who would come, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Well, here in this psalm, we have a head being wounded, verse 21, a foot crushing it, verse 23. That actually is about Jesus, isn't it? The victorious one who would come, who would crush Satan, who would stomp down hard upon him. And even in the process, his heel would be wounded and Jesus would die on the cross. But that wouldn't be the end. In that sense, it wouldn't be fatal, for he would rise again. Satan was the one who would have that mortal wound, never to regain his strength again, but to be crushed by Jesus under his feet. And yes, Satan still continues to have a little bit of power. But in the New Testament, we're told the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Under the feet of Jesus and his people too, as it turns out. And so we see the victory march then of Jesus. He comes and dwells among us. He heads to the cross. He crushes Satan under his feet. And then he rises again to show his victory. Or end of verse 20, his escape from death. Our God is the God of salvation. To God the Lord belongs escape from death. That's Jesus, isn't it? The one who escapes because he's the Holy One and death could not keep its hold of him. And so, as David would put in another psalm, the Holy One couldn't see decay, but had to rise. And then for us, who are followers of the Lord Jesus, we can enjoy the same. And so then verse 18, this verse that Paul quotes in his letter, you've ascended on high and led captivity itself captive. All those things that would make us captives of Satan. All those things that imprison us. Our disobedience to God's law, our failures, the way we succumb to temptation, our guilt we feel, everything that stands before us, the things that hold us captive. Now Jesus, as he ascends on high, he takes captivity captive. All those things that stood against us, Jesus has now conquered. What can separate us from the love of God? Paul says in one of his other letters. Nothing at all. Because everything that used to separate us, everything that held us captive, Jesus took that captive and won the victory over it. And so you've ascended on high. You're victorious over everything. Strange thing in verse 18. It says in our psalm, you've received gifts from men. David wrote that, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, quotes it and turns the words round. That as Jesus ascends on high, he gives gifts to men. And Paul takes that on to talk about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the giving of gifts to his church by his Holy Spirit of all the different things his church would need. He ascends on high. Yes, he receives gifts. We honour, we worship him, but actually he's the one who gives gifts. And even more so, he loads us with blessings, verse 19. So as we think of it fulfilled in Jesus, last step, it then becomes our psalm. David and Old Testament Israel sang for joy as the ark came to Mount Zion. Years later, they would remember it as they went for their festivals. But we come, as we're told in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, we don't come to Mount Zion. We come to heavenly Mount Zion. Hebrews 12, verse 22, where this theme is taken up. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We have our own part to play in the victory march. Not to Jerusalem in the land of Israel now, but we come to the real Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. That was meant to picture for us where we're going. We're on that victory march too, where Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, he reigns over all. And so we can see the wonderful things of the God who dwelt amongst us, the God who's victorious over all, the God who reigns now in heaven. Our God, Jesus, is the victorious King. He's the one who's loaded us with blessings. Isn't that good for us to dwell on? We could look around, couldn't we, and think of loads of things. Here's a little quote. God's given us a world to live in, life to enjoy, air to breathe, earth to tread on, fire to warm us, water to cool us and cleanse us, clothes to cover us, sleep to refresh us, houses to shelter us. And for God's people, this writer carries on, he's embraced us with his everlasting love. We've been moulded anew and made a new creation. We've been enlivened by the Holy Spirit. We've been fed by his word. We've been clothed in his righteousness. We've been bought with his blood. We've been given Jesus himself. He's the one who's daily loading us with blessings. He's the God of our salvation. To the Lord, our God, belongs escape from death. We don't have to fear anything, because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we can play our part in the victory march, to join in the singing. to see something of that fulfillment of God's word, not just going out to the nations of Israel, but going around out into all the world. And maybe there's a prophetic element in this psalm of that harvest amongst the Jews. And we hope and pray, but perhaps through some of these struggles at the moment for the people of Israel, that there might be those who turn to know Jesus, the Messiah that God's given. And that all would come. Kings will mean presence. That people would come from Ethiopia and Egypt. Sing to God, all you kingdoms of the earth. So we look forward to the time when Jesus will return, when his work is finished, of calling in all of his people, when there'll be those of every tribe and tongue and nation singing praises to our God. And we have a part to play. Verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the army of those who proclaimed it. God's given that wonderful word, that gospel. And we're part of the company who are there to proclaim it to others. And so as we share news, that good news of all Jesus has done, we share it with others. And as we come to worship the Lord, the victorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reigns over all.